The question on a day like this is it hot enough for you? And I can answer in the affirmative, yes, it's hot enough for me. Well, we come this morning, we want to finish that section that we're calling Getting Ready for the Big Show. And so we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 this morning. Now, this is going to be a classic three-point sermon. We're told by the homiletics teachers that all sermons should have 3 points. Now, it was Spurgeon who adhered to that philosophy quite strictly. There was the occasion on which he was all prepared to speak, to preach, and as they were singing the hymns, he looked over to the opposite side of the page of whatever the text was, and there was another text that just leapt out like that, and he said, oh, I've got to preach on that instead. Immediately, he came up with 2 points, but not the third one, and so he trusted that as he got into it, the third one would come to him, and it did. Now, because I'm not Spurgeon, I'm going to have to stick with a prepared text this morning, if I may. 3 points. First of all, according to Paul, and this text of 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11, God has not destined us for wrath. Now, that states the reason why we should be sober, remain sober, and put on the whole armor of God that he talks about in verse 8, because God has not determined, or we could translate predetermined, that we should face eschatological wrath. In the Gospels, there's that statement that I love so much. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That two words in English translated good pleasure is one in Greek, and it's a sovereignty word, that God has sovereignly determined that all the little ones of Christ would enter into the kingdom. Now, he looks back to chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, when he writes this. He says, for they themselves report concerning you what a welcome we had among you, how you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now eventually, I hope, we'll come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says the very same thing in essence. He talks about those who are lost, that they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Or so Paul very much has in mind the last day as he continues here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, the other side of the coin is that we are to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul calls elsewhere the hope of salvation. And as we've said so many times, hope is not just hope so, but know so. They're in Romans 8, for in this hope we were saved. And it could be translated by means of this hope we were saved. A lot of the translators prefer to say in this hope because we're saved by faith. But when you understand that faith, that hope is faith directed to the future, then we are saved by hope. Because there is the beginning of salvation, there is the middle of salvation, and then there is the ultimate outcome of it all. And then he goes on to say, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with perseverance. And that's what we're in the process of doing right now. We're waiting, but not twiddling our thumbs. We're waiting with perseverance. We're running the race that is set before us. And that's the only hope that's worthy of the name. Now, some weeks ago, we quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. It makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, that's what we're all about, living for Christ. As has been said many times, the gospel is not simply fire insurance, but rather there is that positive side of living for Christ, of being the image of God, what we were created to be in the first instance. Well, that's the first point. The second is that it's none other than Christ who died for us. We know, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. And we said on previous occasions that in Jewish tradition, there were the martyrs of the Maccabean period who died for the sake of Israel. some gruesome stories you find in both 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But the idea that the Messiah would die for the sins of the people was brand new. And that's why it was rejected by the rank and file of Jews in the 1st century. We've never heard anything like this before. If it's new, therefore it can't be true. But indeed it was new, and it was true, that Christ comes and gives himself as a ransom for many. Now, Christ's death, as we say in theological terms, was both penal substitution and what's called Christ the Victor, Christus Victor. Now, the aspect of penal substitution is something that's been called into question in our day. And so, the atonement is not about Christ dying in the place of those who deserve judgment, but rather it's Christ who has overcome the powers in Colossians and other passages. But you see, it's both at the same time. In the process of saving us from our sins by penal substitution, he did in fact overcome those powers that are hostile, both to God and to his people. All right, so we can say that, but according to this passage, there was a more ultimate reason why Christ died. And Paul writes, whether we wake or we sleep, we might live with him. And so there are two choices, waking and sleeping, which is to say, living and dying. In 4:15, he says, for we declare this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so both groups can look forward to the same prospect. They're going to live with Christ. Some will taste death, and others will be alive at his coming, but both share in the same blessed hope. And Paul maintains that Christ's death has brought about a new relationship between God and sinners. See, that relationship is not even disrupted by death. Leon Morris can say, death is final and decisive only when we speak in worldly terms. For believers, the whole concept has been transformed. For them, it holds no terrors. In life or in death, they are in Christ. Now, I have to say very bluntly and frankly, I don't look forward to dying. I would much rather be among that group who are going to be alive at the second coming, even though we're told by Scripture that's going to be a rough time for the church. But given those alternatives, I would rather be alive. But for us, death is no longer a terror. You may remember in C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, that's illustrated beautifully. That here they are, sailing toward the edge of the earth, or what was perceived to be. And rumors had it that it was a waterfall. You go so far, you're going to plunge down over the waterfall, you're going to be killed. That's what they were anticipating. But when they got there, the sea was covered with lily pads, and they just floated straight through on the ship with no harm done whatsoever. And that was Lewis's way of saying that's what death is for the believer. No, we don't look forward to dying, but death for us is not the enemy it is. It's not the terror it is for those who are outside of Christ. And the third point is one of encouragement and edification, as Paul writes. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. And so that word, therefore, and as the saying goes, you always stop to see what it's there for. Well, in this particular case, Paul writes about the end of the age and the coming of Christ so that we would be able to encourage and to edify one another. See, biblical eschatology is always practical. It's not speculative. I think I said a couple of weeks ago that I've been involved in a couple of prophecy conferences. And on one occasion, you had the speaker, then you had a respondent, but the speaker was not allowed to give a rebuttal or a rejoinder. Well, that was to keep the tempers as even as possible so you didn't get into a fight about it. And that may or may not have been a good idea, but I'm afraid eschatology tends to have that effect. But it's practical. It's not speculative. Someone has said a proper use of eschatological truth is to benefit and enhance the spiritual life of other Christians. That's what it's for, to encourage them, to build them up. And so whatever we believe about the last days, it has to be with a view to helping other believers. Not to impose a certain millennial view as a standard of orthodoxy, that serves as what's called a Procrustean bed. In Greek mythology, you have the innkeeper Procrustes, who had a bed, and if anyone wanted to sleep in the bed, they had to meet the specifications precisely. If they were too tall, then he would cut portions off. If they were too short, he would stretch them out so they fit the bed. And so not very commodious accommodation, is it, for staying in a hotel somewhere or an inn? And it wasn't that long ago that we referred to that diheretic story. You remember that? Where the have a guy who was ready to jump over the bridge, and another one saw him and said, "Stop, don't do it." And they go back and forth, and finally they determine they have so much in common as Christians, but the one who was about to jump held to a different version of the confession of faith than the other one. And so when the guy found out about that, he said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him over. And so it can come down to hair splitting when it comes to things like eschatology. We're to avoid that spirit. It's encouragement and edification. Now that word that's translated encourage, we've seen before as well many times. It's two-sided. We comfort those who are in emotional distress. You see, loved ones may have died and we face the prospect of death, but we don't give in to our fears. We remain steadfast because of the hope that is set before us. But then the other side is admonishment. Sometimes we have to engage in that. There can be inconsolable fear, inconsolable grief that should never characterize us. And when that happens, then we're obliged to bring them out of it. But encouragement and admonition, both are incomplete unless, as Paul says, we build one another up. Engage in edification. Now, we read that passage from Jeremiah, and there are several that match it in Jeremiah, where the prophet God says, "See, I have set you this day over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." It's in chapter 12 and chapter 24 that you have texts say the same thing pretty much. "I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them." So that's God speaking of those who return from the exile. Now, you wonder why bring Jeremiah into it. And very pointedly, Paul draws on Jeremiah both here and in Galatians because he is a latter-day Jeremiah. Now, some hear that and say, "Well, what an arrogant fellow this is. Likens himself to Jeremiah." Well, he's not arrogant. He's simply telling the truth. Because as Jeremiah was sent as a prophet to the nation, so was the Apostle Paul. Paul is the latter-day Jeremiah. In Galatians 1, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Now there you have an echo of Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." There are those who want to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. "Well, we love Jesus, you know, he was really cool. Paul, you know, I'm sort of, eh. Okay, sometimes, other times, not so much." Well, you see, it's Paul who shares the servant role with Christ himself. There are passages that are quite explicit along those lines. Don't have time to go into them today. Perhaps another time. Well, some applications then, a couple anyway. First of all, we keep on hoping because the thing promised will come to pass. That's where the prophet Habakkuk comes in. Now, Habakkuk was getting antsy whether the Lord would actually bring about the promise of return from exile. And then he got a reply after a certain period of time of asking. "For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith / faithfulness." And so indeed, the promise is on the way. And what behooves us is not to try to figure out the dates and the times and the seasons and all the rest, not to construct these elaborate charts, you know, that pinpoint everything. And it never ceases to amaze me that there are those who know the precise time of the second coming, but the Lord himself didn't know. humorous in its own way. Now you have the 2 Peter passage that we know pretty well. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, which is a reflection of Psalm 90. And so, some would say, it's been 2,000 years. Where is the promise of his coming? That's what the skeptics were saying to Peter back in his day. Where is the promise of his coming? 2,000 years. And we say, no, it's only been 2 days. That's not very long. And so we have to think in terms of a cosmic timetable. Well, that's one thing. Another is keep on watching and waiting, because the promises will, underscored, come to pass. Now, Romans 8, wonderful passage. We all love it. Paul writes, in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we see, we wait for it with perseverance. And again, I would translate it perseverance rather than patience, because patience, again, is the idea of just waiting around, biding your time. But no, it's the process of perseverance, of working through the circumstance of the present time, but in a hopeful condition. It's Tom Wright who says, if we hope for what we do not yet see, then with steady patience we maintain an eager expectation. Eager expectation. Not blasé, not bored, not same old, you know. Heard that sermon 1,000 times. But we maintain eager expectation, especially as things get worse and worse in this generation. There's a writer who says God summons every believer to watchfulness, since every human being has a deficit of attention when it comes to holiness. And what he's drawing on there is ADD, attention deficit disorder. And that's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid a spiritual ADD. That's what the writer is saying. Yet in Christ, God's people have the ability to remain faithful and watchful. If they drift off, this is not because they lack the means, rather they lack the willingness to focus on the future deeds of God and to act appropriately. So watching and waiting and acting appropriately. And then finally, hoping and waiting are not sexy. They're not titillating. They require endurance. They require discipline. But in the end, as the hymn puts it, it will be worth it when we see Jesus. It will be worth it when we see Jesus. And again, Peter reflects on that. And 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the passage. He says, in this you rejoice, though for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to the praise and the glory of God. So there is such a thing as burning off the dross from the precious metal. And that's what the tough times do, that very thing. And so it is we embrace them for what they are. Embrace disappointment. Disappointment, you know, is just one of the worst things in life. Hopes are built up, the expectations, and then it just falls flat. Well, we have to endure. In fact, more than endure, we need to embrace gratefully disappointment, because the disappointments of this life are building up to the big show that's going to take place when the Lord Jesus returns. Brother Peter.